And we had turned there to perhaps your Bible's already turned to Romans 2, 17 to 24. And this very well-organized book here in the book of Romans, after he gives us the introduction and the theme in the first 17 verses of the first chapter, as I have previously said, the next great section of the book is 118 to 320, establishing the need for righteousness. That section is divided into four parts. The first being 118 to 32, which we've looked at, and the question there is, how about the person who's never heard the gospel? And he says he's out without excuse because God speaks to him every day, every moment of every day through creation and conscience. And then how about the morally upright person whom we looked at last week, 2:1 to 16? He says, well, God, when you look at his principles of judgment, we all woefully fall short. It's not a matter of finding somebody that externally you may not seemingly have violated what they violated. But as God looks at the heart and judges the secrets of man's heart, we are fall woefully short. Well, thirdly is, how about the religious person? These people are making a religious effort and they're sincere, and why would they, you say, they are under the judgment? Well, there's two ways, in a sense, that he uses to convict this person. We look at the first one today, and then another one the next time I speak in the month of August. And once again, thank you so much. If I come to mind, these next couple of weeks, we do leave very early tomorrow morning. Get picked up at 3 in the morning. It's a 5:15 flight there to Mexico. And so thank you for your prayers. I will be speaking numerous times. And the theme, the first week I'll be speaking, will be to boys about their purity. And so I'll be focusing upon, you know, the scripture says, the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And I'm praying that the vision that these boys will get was be that is God entrust hormones to each one of us and natural drives that God has given each one of us, that they can see that as a way to delight in God, that he understands you in a way no one else does. And he wants to work with you in that. So that's, if that comes to mind, that's what I'll be speaking, numerous messages in regard to that. The second week we'll be speaking on the theme of prayer. And we'll have a couple of messages, because I think many times this is an enemy of prayer, is a person doesn't know how to deal with the load of guilt that's on them. And you're not really interested in approaching a God that you feel like, what, you're guilt-ridden. And so I'll be speaking a couple of messages on that, and then a number of messages on prayer. So anyhow, if I come to mind, we deeply appreciate your prayers for even a safe travel. We've always sometimes had some adventures and missed flights and missed luggage, and we would prefer not to have that if that's possible. We spent the night on the concrete floor there in the thing, and all the rest with all the years, but we've always made it. And so thank you for your prayers there tomorrow. It'll be David, my youngest son, who's 19, and then my wife and I. Well, here in this passage, as he convicts the religious persons, we entertain those verses that were very capably read, Romans 2, 17 to 24. And there's a very profound principle that you'll see pop out of these verses. And so, first of all, what he highlights is the privileges that have been given to the religious Jew. The privileges, that's what you see in verses 17 and 18. He enumerates the privileges. First, the privilege of their name, which represents their heritage. But if you bear the name Jew, meaning descendants of Judah, which first was designated the southern kingdom and then designated all of Israel, they took great pride in the privilege of their heritage, their name. The second thing he highlights in regard to their privilege is their confidence. Says, you rely upon the law. They have been given God's precious revelation of the law. Now, their confidence was in the mere possession of that, the mere possession of that law. They relied upon that. Okay, we have that, so we're right with God. Their third was their boast. It says there in verse 17, you boast in God. Now, boasting in God is the epitome of worship. What makes boasting right or wrong in Scripture? I know we usually always have a negative concept of boasting, but what makes it right or wrong? First is the object of your boast. Now, they had the right object. As you look at all of Scripture, whether it's right or wrong to boast in regard to the right object, God is always a right object. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. The two other correct objects of boasting are, Paul says three times, he boasted in his weakness because it allowed him to rely upon the Lord. And the other correct object of boasting, let him who boasts boast in the cross, Galatians 6. So those are correct objects. Here, they had the correct object, but the other thing that makes boasting right or wrong, not only have the correct object of your boast, but the attitude beneath your boast. The attitude beneath your boast. Is it a humble gratitude? Here, it was a prideful arrogance. And that's what made the boast wrong. The fourth privilege that he outlines for him here is their knowledge. It says, you know his will. You know his will. In other words, you know God's perfect will is the idea of it. That's what been revealed there in Scripture. You know what's right. That is an incredible blessing to know what's right. To grow up and know God's design is for one man and one woman to be connected for life. That's a great, to know it. So that is a great, they boasted in that knowledge. And then the other thing, they boasted in their ability. It says what? It says, and you approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law. Well, they had the ability to make moral distinctions. And so, based upon their knowledge. Well, those are the great privileges that had been given to them. And those are enormous privileges. The problem is this. Those privileges, verse 17 and 18, the five that we've enumerated there, they had produced pride that you see exposed in verses 19 and 20. The privileges had produced pride. Verses 19 and 20. You are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. You are a light to those who are in darkness. You are a corrector of the foolish. You are a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now, God's design was for them to be all that, but it's the attitude in which they carried that, the prideful arrogance in which they carried that, produced by the privileges that God had given them, is what makes it wrong. God is always opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble. Now, the privileges had produced pride. The privileges outlined there in verse 17 and 18. The pride, verses 19 and 20. Then he will talk about their practice in verses 21 to 23. In a word, their practice is inconsistent. It is hypocritical. And here is where he exposes their practice in verses 21 to 23. You therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, this idea of robbing temples was, Malachi talks about robbing God by not giving to God. Josephus, one of the Jewish historians, we have his writings. He spoke of one who had given a contribution to the temple and then took it back for himself, robbing temples. Well, the inconsistent, hypocritical practice. Now, the clincher is what you see in verse 24, and that's where you see the principle will come out. Here is, if you just see how these verses, they sort of talk to you, and here's what those verses will tell you. When privileges, verse 17 and 18, produce pride, verses 19 and 20, and not obedience, verses 21 to 23. The result is God's name is blasphemed, verse 24. You see the follow of that. When privileges produce pride and not obedience, God's name is blasphemed or slandered, is the idea of blasphemed. God's people represent Him. And they say, when they look at God's people and our life is inconsistent, they say, wow, boy, your God must not be very special. There must not be anything to Him. You know, the Bible is not the light of the world. The world is not reading the Bible. The world is reading the Christian. Now, the Christians are to reflect the light of Christ that is given to us in His Word. That's who the world is. Well, there are profound implications. Now, God is using this to convict the religion is not enough. No one has perfectly lived up to their standard. But here, as all Scripture is profitable, we look at this, and I want to draw just some very significant implications from this principle that you see in verses 17 to 24. The first is this, and here I'm talking to people who know Christ, We see a very profound principle of how to prepare for a ministry. Any formal or informal ministry. How do you prepare for a ministry? I'll tell you where I stumbled upon this for the first time. I was in seminary and training for the ministry, and I was had a few minutes. You take preaching classes there, and you know you preach in front of your professor, but also in front of your fellow students. And I think I had about 5 minutes, you know, before I was to go to class, and it was my day to preach that day. And so, okay, what do I do with the extra 5 minutes, okay, I have? Do I practice my hand gestures, or what do, you know? Well, that didn't seem to be going to help a whole lot, so I said, you know, Lord, what I'm just going to pray through my message. And I said, okay, Lord, this is what I'm going to say here, and this is what I'm, you know. And, you know, as I prayed through it, the idea, okay, I preached it to myself. Lord, am I asking anybody else to do something I haven't first asked myself? You know, if you do that, it will color the way you speak, you know. You'll be much more compassionate, generally speaking. So, you know, and I felt great freedom as I spoke that day. That is sort of an artificial environment when you're speaking before, you know, fellow students. But there was great freedom in that. That's how you prepare for a ministry, formal or informal. I would say that is a wonderful practice for a parent. Anything you say to a child at any age, when you first say it to yourself, sometimes you digest, wow, you know, that's a harder than I thought. I remember, I've probably said this before, but when you're teaching little ones to obey, okay, you tell them, well, this is what obedience is. Obedient means instant, and it means joyful, and it means complete. And without any complaining, you know, now that is true. That is obedience. When you apply that to yourself in relationship to God, that's what humbled me. My obedience is not always so instant. You know, I think about it. Am I going to do it or not? And, well, how do you prepare for any ministry? First, let God speak to you. Speak to yourself. Then you still need to speak to others, and you have that responsibility in regard to a ministry God's given you. But it's hard not to be a hypocrite, is what I'm saying. It's hard not to be a hypocrite. And even sometimes when you have to confess, saying, wow, you know, this is the right thing, and, you know, I've struggled with this. And so sometimes that can be very effective. The second thing in regard to implication of this important principle is this. The danger of not having a clear conscience yourself. When you don't have a clear conscience yourself, even in regard to a parent, you can tend to sometimes under-discipline because you say, well, boy, you know, I can't give them such a hard time because I'm not sort of living up to it myself. Or sometimes over-discipline. The frustration and anger and guilt in your own life sometimes can result in an over-discipline. Another thing when you don't have a clear conscience, sometimes you can fall in the trap of
sort of trying to prove too hard that you're really genuine. You know, I remember two fine guys, and they were fine guys. I vouch for them in every way. I went to school with them, and they would do a lot of street preaching. And one day they were street preaching, and these guys came up and just mocked them. Oh, you don't care. You're a bunch of hot air. You don't care about me. Oh, we do care. We do care. And they coaxed them into, they wanted to prove so hard that they were genuine. They did some stupid thing. Oh, I'll give you anything. Oh, okay. Give me your wedding ring. Okay. I mean, and they came back the next day and mocked them for what they had done. See, you don't have to prove that you're genuine. You just have to be genuine. You know, one day I didn't hear this. Someone related this to me, that Tim Tebow, who's been a very outspoken believer in a very public way, was asked one day, "Well, doesn't it make you nervous to have such a bold identification with Christ? What if you fail?" You know. And then he, in a very winsome way, said, "You know, the message I preach is what helps a person deal with failure," as he preached the gospel. See, the message is not me. It's not my perfection. It is Christ and his perfection. And so, the danger of not having a clear conscience. We can try too hard. Another thing we learn from this passage here, even though we see a negative example here, is the wonderful principle of ministry that our Lord taught us in his high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, John 17, 19, he says, "For your sake," speaking to his disciples, "for your sake, I've set myself apart that you might be set apart." John 17, 19. And perhaps I've preached on that before, but it's the idea of this: "For your sake, I've set myself apart that you might be set apart." And this colors the way I collect verses every week, something each day to meditate upon. And it's in light of this: whatever you want God to do in the people that you minister to, ask God to do that in you. Ask God to do that in you. You know, look at Kevin, who runs that Chick-fil-A or whatever. You know, what a blessing to have a boss like you. But what you want God to do in your what? In those who work for you, you know, ask God to do that in you. What you want God to do in your children, ask God to do that in you. What you want God to do in those you're seeking to minister to, ask God to do that in you. That is so. I tell you, the glorious thing about that principle of Scripture, "For your sake I set myself apart that you might be set apart in truth." Remember, he's just told us, "Set them apart in truth, your word is truth." In other words, you find Scriptures that relate to the fruit that you want God to work in these other people's lives, and you memorize that, meditate on that, say, "God, do that in me, do that in me." See, especially when you have a person that's close to you, and you want God to do a work in your life, and especially when you are influenced negatively by what's not happening in their life, you can tend to correct out of criticalness, out of anger. It's almost impossible not to do that. And so you say, "Okay, God, how do I channel that concern?" Somebody can't say, "Well, just don't worry about it. It doesn't matter to you." Yeah, it does matter, and it should matter. And so how do you channel that concern? This is how you channel that concern. You use that energy to say, "God, do something in me." And as you're asking God to do it in you, it comes out right. I mean, that was a dear individual that shared that with me. He said, you know, he was burdened. He said, you know, he says, "In our marriage," he says, "I felt like we had spiritually plateaued. And I was trying to make things happen, and they weren't happening." And, you know, that never works anyhow when you try to do that, especially in a relationship like that. And so that's when he heard somebody expound upon this, John 17, 19. And he said, I went to my wife and I said, she didn't even hear the message, but I came to her and said, would you please forgive me? It's my fault. And he says, I began doing what he said to do. What I wanted God to do, my wife, I began asking God to do to me. And the things that I longed to happen began to happen. So that is a glorious principle of ministry. As you ask God to work that in life, in your life. The famous John Wesley quote that all of us have heard, don't seek for a ministry, anticipate the fruit of a disciplined life. In other words, ask God to do something in you and inevitably he will do it through you. Another thing in regard to this, in regard to be willing to accept rebuke. You know, there's a lot at stake. When I say something and then my life is inconsistent with it, and sometimes because of the blind spots in my life, that can happen. It says what? God's name can be blasphemed. And so be willing to accept rebuke. Say, God, when I am, would you ring a bell? Would you ring a bell inside of me and help me realize it and help me restore myself to God? So be willing to accept rebuke. Another point I would say this in regard to an implication. You know, it says these privileges had produced pride. God has given privileges to each one of us. And there are things that we sort of take for granted in regard to the incredible privileges, the things that so many of you have been saved from because of the environments, the families, and all the rest. The privileges can produce pride. We can look down upon others who maybe hadn't had those privileges, and that's the wrong response, obviously. But the cure for pride is praise. Praise God for those privileges. Praise God for those privileges. Praise God for those privileges. You know, God's Spirit can produce in you a gratitude and a praise for things you've taken for granted for all your life. I have a friend, he's about to, this early fall, take a trip to a certain country in Africa, and he said, you know, I'm in getting my shots and things for that and learning about that. He says, wow, you know, it's life is hard over there. You know, and he says, you know, he says, I can't, ever since just preparing for this, I'm just so overwhelmed in the privileges we have living in this culture, just as far as modern conveniences. I know for some of you, it hadn't been so modern convenience with a basement flooded and all the rest or whatever. But God has given us a lot of incredible privileges. Just to be able to, you know, if you've been overseas, not being able to drink the water when you can drink water out of your faucet, that's an incredible blessing. When you can eat food and not be concerned you're going to get contaminated from it, that's an incredible blessing. So the cure for pride is praise. Praise God for the incredible privileges God has given you. Praise God for that. I praise God for... my son was showing me something yesterday, and it was in the era of the Cold War, you know, when in the 60s, I remember as a boy, and I know a number of you weren't born then, you know, but the idea of the bomb shelters going up, and you know, and because the threat was, you know, and my prayer is that, you know, the fact that God has allowed us to live in freedom, I think we're sort of asleep and just sort of take for granted that. I cry to God, God, would you protect our nation? We could lose all of that, could we not? And it wouldn't be far-fetched. So, you know, thank God for the incredible privileges we have. So praise God for that. If God sees fit that we do lose that, but he'll still take care of us. But still, the cure for pride is praise. Also, when privileges produce pride and not obedience, God's name is blasphemed. I encourage you, as I encourage myself, to live for this purpose. There is no greater purpose than living for the praise of God, for the glory of God. Live for the glory of God. Live for the glory of God. Now, I know that's such a familiar phrase, it maybe can lose its meaning, but... in Galatians chapter 1 is one of the places that Paul is giving his testimony, in Galatians chapter 1. And as he gives his testimony, he says there in the last three verses of chapter 1, Galatians 1, 22 to 24. He says, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea,
which were in Christ.
But only they kept hearing this. This is what they heard.
Galatians,
he who once persecuted the church is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me.
I give an assignment in one of my classes, and I said, I want you to put your finger on this verse.
They were glorifying God because of me. You see, here's the thing. God had worked changes in Paul's life. He was on the road to persecuting God's people, and God intervened in his life and transformed his life and sent an individual and helped him to understand what he'd done, helped him understand God's call. And as God worked changes in his life, other people observed those changes, and they what? Glorified God because of me. Glorify God. You may not even be aware of some of that. They glorified God because of me.
The individual that there's several former students that I go visit down there, but the one that's sort of in charge is an individual that I had in the 80s.
You know, as I was, my wife can't really believe this because she didn't know him back then. She just knows him now, but. He was a farm boy from Washington State, and very insecure and unsure of himself, and all the rest as he came. And I saw, you know, when he just was so guilt-ridden, and never wanted to make a mistake, afraid to make a mistake. Labored with guilt. He says he was an evangelism major, but he was just struggling, saying, why in the world would I want somebody to accept what I have and have all this guilt that, you know, it and credits me with a lot more than I should be credited for, but whatever, of God setting him free from that. And as I saw him begin to court the dear godly, who's now his wife, now one of the most dynamic leaders I've ever known. He's a transformed man. He just got, you know, he's a brilliant man, just doesn't even have a college degree. He has a Bible Institute. It was for 3 years, and then he just has gone down there to in Mexico and buried himself. Now, he did marry an MK, and she was raised in Guatemala, so he sort of hit the ground running with her help. But it's just done such an amazing work. I glorify, when I go to worship with them in church, and I don't know any Spanish, and everything's through a translator to me, but I just weep to see what God has done. I weep to see what God has done. It's absolutely amazing. And they're under pressure, but his family has, I look forward, hadn't been there in 4 years. We went there 7 straight years before that, but just glorifying God. Now, other people can say that about you. You may be totally unaware of that, but they can glorify God. Give yourself for that purpose. Say, God, I give myself to you. And Lord, I want you to other people to praise you for what you do in my life. You work changes in my life. You know, the changes that you see Christ work in the midst of your family are probably the greatest miracles. That's the place most of us have failed the most. You know, when everybody's, you know, familiar, and, you know, who have we sometimes used our tongue in the wrong way? Usually it's the people we love the most, too. And so, as you let God work in your life, glorify God. Thank God there's no struggle that you're trapped in for life. You can, in the authority of the blood of Jesus, ask God not only to forgive you, but to reclaim that ground and Him to build a new response in you. And He can, your greatest weakness can become part of your greatest testimony. Glorifying God because of me. Give your life for that. I tell you, you know, without that, life is really not worth living. I'm sure I've told you on multiple occasions that dear pastor friend of mine who would, with great integrity, pray for his staff when they would get together, and he would say, Lord, if any of us would bring shame to your name, God, would you take us home before that would happen? I was told that, and I asked him personally, do you really pray that? He says, yes, I do, but I pray it for myself as well. And I think in our heart of hearts, that's what we want too. If I was to bring shame to his name, what worth is it to live down here? So, and you know, I think it's why, do not trust yourself. I don't trust me, but I trust God. Trust God. God, rule, overrule, ring a bell, send rebuke, do whatever it takes, move heaven and earth. But God, believe him to bring praise to his name. Bring praise to his name. You can believe God for that. We know that's his will. You may not know a lot about it until you get to heaven. I think maybe sometimes we'd think we did it if we knew too much about it, you know. But believe God for that. Believe God for that. And the one other last thing I mentioned to you, and it's related to this, is this. God wants to glorify his name through your life. And I'll give you a couple of passages. You know, when God's people were being disciplined, they were being disciplined and they were brought out of the land, the place of blessing, into captivity. In Isaiah, I'm going to give you two passages, one in Isaiah, one in Ezekiel. Isaiah 52:5. Now, therefore, what do I have here? Isaiah 52:5 declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause. Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them, they're under wicked Babylon, howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. My name is blasphemed all day long. Why? Because they're in captivity. They're not living in the freedom that Christ set them free for. They're not living in the freedom, in a sense, and the blessings of God. And God's name is blasphemed. So what I'm giving you is a reason to petition God for his full restoration and blessing in your life. Now, you want it, and I want it because we know we need it. But there's even a bigger reason than my need. There's God's glory. So you ask God to what? For the full blessing and restoration on every area of your life, that it would even be visible to the unbeliever. You want his blessing upon you, that other people would desire what only Christ in his pure, unadulterated grace can give you. So petition God for that. And even a passage I like even says stronger in Ezekiel 36. I've shared with you on one occasion, I know at least. There in Ezekiel 36, and I begin reading from verse 20. Ezekiel. See, this is a reason to petition God. Believe God for this. Believe God for this for your life, for your family, for your marriage, for your future marriage. When they came to the nations, Ezekiel 36, 20, where they went, they profaned my holy name. See, they came to the nations because they were placed in bondage. They said, Lord, we don't want you to be our king. Okay, well, let wicked Babylon. That's how God disciplines his people. You don't want him to rule over your life. He'll let your enemies rule over your life. Now, okay, for us, you don't want to rule over your life. I'll let fear rule over your life. I'll let anger rule over your life. You don't want me to rule you. I'll let lust rule over you. See, he gives us over to our enemies, and his name is blasphemed. Because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they've come out of his land. These are the people of the Lord, but they're not under his blessing. And so I love, but God says, here's the wonderful thing. He says, I had concern for my holy name. God has concern for, I petition him this each day. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. I had concern for my name. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, it's not for your sake I'm about to act, but I'm about to act for my holy name. So you petition God. God, act for your name's sake. For your name's sake. Now, he loves you and he petitioned, but even for his name's sake, for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations, and I'll vindicate the holiness of my great name, which you have profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in your midst. And the nations will know that I'm the Lord when I prove myself holy in your sight. And I'll take you from your nations. I'll gather you, and I'll restore you back to the land. I'll restore you to that place of blessing for the glory of my name. That's incredibly encouraging. And last number of years just seeing that, that's been very profound to me. So, okay, when my privileges can produce pride and not obedience, but hypocritical action, God's name will be slandered and blasphemed. But you know, God can what? Restore you. God can restore you. Ask him, petition him with absolute confidence for him to restore you. God, I want to be restored to your full blessing upon my life. Your full blessing. God, yes, because I want it and I need it, but a bigger reason, God, for the glory of your name, for the glory of your name. God is for us. God is for us. God is for us. We're not in this by ourselves. Left to myself, I would hopelessly allow God's name to be slandered because of my inconsistent life. But God holds me up, and he can hold you up in your weakness. We don't trust ourselves, we trust him. Father, thank you. And we do petition you as an individual, Lord, and whatever our close, intimate relationships of our life, Almighty God, we ask you to do a work in us, Lord Jesus. And we ask you for that full, absolute, complete restoration for the glory of your name. We want to live in the fullness of the blessing of Christ, dear God. I pray that with these precious ones agreeing as I would go to Mexico. I pray that, Lord, upon each area of their life and every ministry of their life, formal and informal. I pray that upon each marriage, future marriage, Lord, I pray that upon all the children, future children, even to the third and fourth generation, we pray you would command your blessing, dear God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Act for the sake of your name. We pray your highest purpose would be accomplished through this fellowship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.